to sing. So you can open to hymn 85. And since Elias is here, we'll sing Crown Him with Many Crowns. No, yeah, you can rise as we sing. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began. And ye who tread where God trod, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief had known that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed for the grave, and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. All glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, rich wounded visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail through all eternity. We praise you, O King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus, before the mountains were established, however you spoke creation into being, from everlasting to everlasting, you are the sovereign Lord. We praise you that you humbled yourself and came into time and lived and died, and you rose victorious from the grave, never to taste death anymore. And all who are in you will never taste death. And we rejoice in the truth that your wounds are yet visible above and will be remembered forever, so our sins will never be remembered forever. We praise you for your redeeming work, and we crown you the Lord of Lords. We crown you the King of Kings. We crown you, O God, the King of our lives, and we invite you to reign, O God, in this place now and do in our hearts only what you can do. O God, lift us by your Spirit, like you bore John in the Spirit and gave him visions of things that no human being could ever imagine. Would you bear us, Lord? Would you carry us by your Spirit into that realm and give us visions of your beauty and your majesty and your greatness and the future that is secured for us, such that when we live here, Lord, tonight, oh, we would live soaring on wings like eagles, going with a passion to fight sin and to pursue holiness and to wait for the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, would you do that here? Would you break the power of cancer, sin? We pray, oh, God, that you would heal marriages and strengthen singles, and you, oh, God, would do far more in our lives than we can even imagine. Your word is able to do that, Lord, and I pray now for faithfulness. In this age we see dimly, would you grant us grace to see, even though dimly? And would you protect us, Lord, from error? I pray and renew our minds and make better worshipers of us. That's my longing, Lord. I just want to see you tonight. I want to see you. I want to know you. I want my affections for you to grow, oh God. I do not want to be where I am at the end of this class. Would you raise me up, I pray. Come help us, Lord, I pray. And do these things and more for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we come to the end tonight, and the hope, my prayer, is that this end would be the beginning of a fresh passion for Christ in your hearts and in my heart. That as we come to the end of this picture of our redemption, the culmination of it, that we would be all the more eager to pursue Christ, to live for him, and if we die, to die for him, knowing that we have such a beautiful future secured for us by the precious blood of our risen Christ. So we begin today in chapter 19 from verse 11. We are going to go really fast. 11 to 16, Christ is captured for us in these verses with imagery that reveals his kingly authority and his power to judge. And he is coming back in these verses. And he will come back, bring judgment, and usher us into the new creation. And the Bible will end where it began. The Bible began in Genesis with creation, and as you would find, it would end with creation, but a different kind of creation, an escalated version of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. So let's launch into it. Verse 11, then I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The opening of the heavens here, I think, indicates a new section in the book. And the one sitting on the white horse, white is generally used in the book of Revelation as a mark of purity that is given as a reward for enduring suffering and persecution. And Jesus, he suffered the most. And here he is riding on a white horse. It's as though God is vindicating him as the righteous one on a white horse. And he is called the faithful and the true one. Faithful and true in that he will execute judgment rightly, in faithfulness and in truth. And the faithfulness and truthfulness of Jesus also shows that all of the promises that he has made, he will for sure bring them to pass, because he is faithful and he is true. He will fulfill all of his promises and he will judge in righteousness. The end of that verse shows that this faithfulness and truthfulness of Christ will be seen in his execution of judgment and the war that he will make against sinners. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is the one who judges in righteousness and in truth. And there are a number of verses that we could read. Psalm 9 verse 8, he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. This is Yahweh. But we also find in the Old Testament predictions that there would be a son of David who would exercise this kind of judgment in righteousness and in truth and uprightness. Isaiah chapter 11 from verse 3 says, and his delight, the delight of this new David, shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide dispute by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So he will be girded with righteousness and holiness, and he will go out to execute judgment as one who is perfectly just. So he will give justice that is unmatched, unparalleled by any justice that has ever been exercised. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So this king will be exercising justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. So the days that this Davidic king will be exercising justice, while he will be bringing judgment on others, we are told that Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. So it's as though he's judging the wicked and securing the righteous. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, we are told, Paul tells us that Jesus is our righteousness. That is a fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 6, where he will be called Yahweh is our righteousness. Where your righteousness is not dependent on what you have performed, but on a person. Yahweh is your righteousness. The only reason why you would be exempted from the justice that he is bringing, the judgment that he is bringing, is not because you are righteous, is because Yahweh is your righteousness. That is the only thing that would spare Judah and Israel from judgment. Not their own righteousness, because they could not live up any righteousness. Neither could we. Yahweh has to be your righteousness to spare you from Yahweh's justice. And note that he is riding to war. You don't want to make war with this guy. He's going to war. And Zechariah tells us that the king of Judah will ride out to battle against Israel's enemies. In Zechariah chapter 9 from verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and the foal of a donkey. Now, when you read that section, he's on a donkey. It doesn't seem like one who would be bringing a lot of justice. He's humble. Let's continue reading. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So he is exercising dominion. Though he is a very humble king, his dominion will be boundless. He will rule from one end of the sea to another end of the sea. And this ruling in this context is a reign that would mean judgment and salvation. So it's not just a reigning, but a reign that would result in salvation for his people and judgment for the enemies of his people. Then in verse 12, let's continue verse 12. He says, his eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows about but himself. Now, eyes like flames of fire, again, draws our minds to Romans chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, 18 to 23. And Daniel, the son of man, is also described with similar language. And in the context of Daniel chapter 10, that context is a context of judgment. So this eyes like flames of fire is going out to war. These are not peaceful eyes. These eyes are burning with anger against the wicked. And Daniel says, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of a burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And Daniel, according to Daniel chapter 10 from verse 13, this one whose image or whose eyes is like flames of fire will bring judgment, and that judgment will be at the end of the age. It is not happening in Daniel's day. And that is what is happening here in Revelation. And next, he is described as with many diadems. Now, we've seen other diadems here before, right? We've seen someone with seven, and we've seen another guy with ten. But he exceeds all of them. The other one had seven to say, we are marking, seven again in Revelation says a number of completion, right? He has seven because he wants to deceive us to think that he is the guy. And the other guy has ten to say, I'm exceeding that seven guy. And this guy here, he has many. We are not given the number. That is to say, he is over them. He reigns over them. Diadem signifies that he is a king. He rules over the others. He alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 12, I think, alludes to Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2 to 3. Verse 2 and verse 3. The nation shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of Yahweh will give. So that new name here, we in verse 12, we are told that Christ has a name that is not known to anyone but him. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And this was a promise made to Jerusalem. This promise made to Jerusalem finds its ultimate fulfillment in the one who represents Israel and in whom all of Israel find their identity. He is the one who has the new name, and he is the one who has the royal diadem upon his head. And the rest of Israel would only wear crowns in the one who has the crown. Let's continue in verse 12 here. His eyes are like flames of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And now, the clothes dipped in blood here, I think it's also an allusion to Isaiah chapter 63 from verse 1 of 4, where Yahweh goes out against the enemies of Israel, and as he is slaying them, their blood stains his garments. So this this description is the picture of him executing justice. Look at Isaiah chapter 63, verse 2 to verse 3 with me. Why is your apparel red, your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. So what this imagery of his garments spotted with blood is saying the judgment that he is going to be executing is going to be really brutal. He's going to be slaughtering people. You remember Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, how at the end of the age, those who did not submit to him, he will bring them and slaughter them at his feet. The enemies of God will be slaughtered. Their blood will be spilled out on the ground in judgment for rejecting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He alone is the King of Kings. Let's continue here. He is the Word of God. We could say so much about that in verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linens, white and pure, were following him on white horses. I think that the armies of heaven here, I think it's a reference to the angels. The angelic hosts is coming out with the angelic host to fight against the kingdom of darkness. And you would find in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And there are other passages that I've given you, the angels serving the purpose of Christ in redemption. So this host of heaven, I think, are angels with whom he is coming to make war against the kingdom of darkness. Now let's continue reading in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now you can that language that. The blood that is spilled earlier on, his garments spotted with blood, that the reason that garment is spotted with blood is because of that sword that is coming from his mouth, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Do you hear Isaiah 11 here? He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if you were to ask him, why are you going out with a sword in your mouth, slaughtering the nations and killing everyone and spilling blood everywhere? He would say, because I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You do not question me. They have spurned my glory. They have defied my name. And I have the right to do with them whatever I judge right. This name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in the Old Testament is a title that is used of Yahweh. Well, we do find Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, called King of Kings. But in those contexts, it is very clear that their King of Kingness is not really the ultimate King of Kings. Because in those contexts, we are told that Yahweh is the one who makes them King of Kings. Artaxerxes is the King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar is the King of Kings. But we are told, this is what Daniel chapter 2, verse 37 says, "You, O King, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory." So who has made him King of Kings? The God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar did not rise by his own power to become a king of kings. God gave him the right to be king of kings at a certain period. Then verse 17 and 25 of Daniel chapter 4 says the same thing. The Most High, that is the God of heaven, rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. Nebuchadnezzar can be a king of kings. Artaxerxes can be a king of kings because the Most High has granted them that. But in the Old Testament, this highlights the fact that Yahweh alone rules over all the kings. Because everyone who is called King of Kings is called that name because Yahweh has given him that right. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 17, Yahweh is described here as the God of gods. For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Psalm 136 verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. So in the Old Testament, Yahweh alone is the one who is highly exalted as the Lord above all lords, the King above all kings. But when we get to the New Testament, a certain guy walks the streets of Jerusalem and is not very attractive. But that guy who is taken to the cross and is stripped naked, we are told that he, in his nakedness on the cross, is the King of Kings. What a way to reign. The path of that nakedness was a path to the establishment of his eternal kingship. In the New Testament, Jesus is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only sovereign over all the earth, and his reign will go to all the ends of the earth. He alone is King in the New Testament, as we have seen. Now let's look at the great feast and the battle. Now what you find here, that is the armies or the enemies of Christ gather to fight against him, but there's really no battle. Because, I mean, when you're King of Kings, you simply tell people to do things. You don't get into fight with people. They gather to fight against him, and there is no battle. He simply bundles them up and throws them to hell. Like, that's how I fight with you. Come with all of your hosts, bundle up to hell. What a God. Let's look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called out to all the birds that were directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Now, so God is giving a supper here. Now, we have just, last week we saw the marriage feast of the Lamb, where there is a celebration of a wedding going on between Christ and his bride. And here we have another supper, and it's called the supper of God, but it's not a very good one. It's not. It's contrary to the one we saw in chapter 19. Let's continue reading verse 18. To eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all the men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So they are gathering, they are coming in their hosts. Verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the throne, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. God is feeding the birds of heaven with the flesh of kings who have gathered to fight against him. He says, I will give you as food to the birds of the air. While this feast is going on here, God is feeding the birds with the flesh of kings and all of these enemies of his. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, predicts that Yahweh's kingship or reign will be installed or established through a feast. But it will not be this feast. On the mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. That is the feast that we saw earlier on. Contrary to this feast that is going on here, that is on the flesh of kings and all the haters of God. From verse 19, there's the battle, but they do not really succeed to war against him. But he simply defeats them and executes them. Now let's jump to chapter 20. Now this next section in chapter 20, this is there are different views on it. So I will highlight the different views, and I would argue for one. And I'm arguing for one with the understanding that that is what I hold on to. And there are strong arguments on the other side too. So there are three views. I will state them. There are one amillennialism, amillennium or amillennial view. And then there's the post-millennial. And then there's the pre-millennial. And there are little nuances about all of them. I'm not going to go into a lot of details about them. Okay? If you want more of that stuff, we can talk outside of class. But I'll highlight each of them. And then argue for one, and you can argue for the other one. We would be, would still be believers in Christ. Yeah. So, very strong, true, faithful believers hold to these different views. Okay. I know a lot of people who are faithful in their walk with the Lord who are amillennialists, and I disagree with them. And I know some who are post-millennialists, and I disagree with them, but we agree in the gospel. So if you disagree with me on my view here, yes, we can disagree. And wait for the day when our minds will be renewed, and then you'll be converted to be a pre-millennialist. No? No. Maybe I will be converted. Yeah, Brian is like, what? Okay, let's look at them. They are millennialists. This view basically argues that there is really no millennium. The millennium is in essence going on right now in heaven. There's the reign that these verses talk about is happening right now in heaven. That's summary of it. Amillennialum, amil, the R there says no millennium. So there is really no millennium. It's going on right now. We are in it. It's going on right now. And they take the resurrection in these verses in Revelation chapter 20 from verse 1 to 7. They take the resurrection that happens here as a spiritual resurrection, which is one reason why I disagree with them. Because resurrection in the New Testament, every other use of resurrection in the New Testament always has a physical perspective or physical connotation. So these people, I don't know, the little thing that I gave you, that the picture that I gave you is not very clear. The printer didn't do a very good job with it. So if you look carefully, you see that under this church age, there is Revelation 24 to 6 is now. So they believe that this this is the millennium and that Christ will come. And when Christ comes, there will be a resurrection and judgment, and then the new heaven and the new earth, then we will enter into eternity. And again, very strong believers hold to this position. And you can go for it as well. There are strong arguments for both of them. Then there's the post-meal. So this view is really optimistic about the spread of the gospel. That is one of the advantages of the post-millennial view. So the post-millennial guys believe that the gospel will continue to spread and more people will be converted, more and more people will be converted, and all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, progressively, the world will be filled with so many believers, and then we will enter into the millennium. So this view has a very optimistic perspective on the spread of the gospel. So there are a lot of advantages to this view. And so it is according to the diagram that I've given you there. So the church age will progress as the gospel is advancing into all the earth. We will enter the millennium, and then Jesus will come at the end of the millennium. And then there will be a resurrection and judgment, and then the new heaven and the new earth, then we'll enter into the eternal state. Then the pre-meal view. This is the one that I'm going to argue for. And again, before I make my arguments, I want to say, if you hold to a different position, that is totally fine. I have very good friends who hold to different positions, and we are very good friends. And I know our pastor back in Louisville, he used to be an A-mill and just recently changed to pre-mill. Praise the Lord. people do change. Sometimes you study a passage and you're like, this seems to make more sense. And you convert to that. And then the next day you're like, oh my goodness, that didn't really, doesn't fit anymore. And you go to the other one. But the good thing is you should be studying the Bible. If you're studying the Bible and you're unsure about these things, that's okay. So again, in arguing for this view, I'm not saying that it is the view. That is just what I see most clearly stated in these verses, as we will see. So let's look at Revelation chapter 20 from verse 1. And before we do, the pre-mill view, again, there are other nuances even about on this view that I'm not going to enter into. So the church age will progress according to this view, my view, and then we'll get into a period of intense tribulation. And then Christ will come. After Christ comes, at the end of that tribulation period, we will enter into the millennium and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then there will be another resurrection. And at that second resurrection, there will be a judgment. And after that judgment, final judgment, there will be the new heaven and the new earth. Then we'll enter into the eternal state. There are other nuances, again, like I said, on this view. Other people hold to this position and they have it tweaked in other ways. But we'll stick with this. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key, the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this ancient serpent goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. That war that God spoke about in Genesis 3, 15 and 16 has continued throughout redemptive history, and it's culminating here now. The final battle between the seed of the woman and the serpent is about to happen. And the serpent will finally be defeated. And we will be freed from his plague and troubles. So here we are told that the ancient serpent was bound for 1,000 years. When I read the rest of the New Testament, it doesn't seem to me that that is happening right now. That Satan is bound right now. I don't see that. He is the God of this age. Other passages tell us. He is the God of this age. He is Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the God of this age. He is actively blinding the minds of unbelievers right now. And I know that he hates this class. He hates that you are here and sitting under the word of God. He hates your holiness, and he will do everything in his power to get you out of this thing called faith in Jesus Christ. He is active. He doesn't seem to me that he is bound with respect to the rest of the New Testament. So that makes me think that our males are wrong. Okay, I will say that they are wrong. And you can say, no, you are wrong. And that's fine. Verse 3, and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So he is bound and thrown into the pit, and the pit is shut and sealed. And the reason is so that he may not deceive the nations any longer. But when we read the rest of the New Testament, we know that this is not happening, because the devil is still deceiving people right now. The devil is deceiving people. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, that we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. So he is active in the world, hindering the work of missions, blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we learn in other parts of the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, the spirit of disobedience or the demonic spirits, we are told that they are at work in the lives of unbelievers right now. Every unbeliever you meet is being demonically blinded. So when you open your mouth to share the gospel, you are fighting against Satan. You're fighting against Satan because he's doing the blinding and deceiving work even now. And there are a lot of false prophets who are going about in his name, where they don't call themselves that, they are Satanists. But they are going out and deceiving people. So it seemed to me that this is not going on now. Let's read verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is a resurrection. They came to life. He saw a resurrection happening. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So this resurrection that John saw is the first resurrection, and there is a second resurrection, which seemed to me that the first resurrection happens and the believers are raised. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then there is a second resurrection. The amil were not really the other positions would not fit well with the two resurrections that we have here. Do you see the two resurrections here? Good. And again, the word resurrection in the New Testament, there is no instance where it's referring to spiritual resurrection. This word that is translated here, resurrection, is consistently used in the Old Testament for physical resurrection, the resurrection of this physical body, which makes me think that that is what is going on here as well. So I would disagree with Amils who think that this is a spiritual resurrection and it's going on in heaven. And moreover, the souls that we saw in Revelation chapter 6, where are they in Revelation chapter 6? They are under the altar. Right? They are not on thrones reigning. They are under the altar and they are crying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood and vindicate us?" And he says to them, they were given white robes to wait for a little while until the number of their brothers who were to be slain like them is complete. They are not reigning, they are under the altar. But here, they have come up to life and they are reigning. And we are told that this is the first resurrection. There will be a second resurrection. And the pre-mill view, my view, fits better in it, in that there will be a first resurrection of believers to reign with Christ. After the millennium, there will be another resurrection, unbelievers to be judged and condemned, and they will enter into the new age. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Yeah, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. It seemed to me that a natural reading of this text lends itself towards the premillennial view. If you're just reading this text as it is, you don't have to go to seminary to see that. There is a first, which means there is a second. Resurrection is always physical, so it's physical. You don't need a seminary degree. You just need your ESV Bible to see that. It seemed to me very, very clear that this is what this text is advocating. The two separate resurrections. And moreover, there are passages in the Old Testament that seem to fit more with this view than it does the other views, especially there are passages like the time will come when the lion and the lamb would lie together and a man would live a certain number of years. It's like death will still be present and sin will still be present, but it's a very elevated point or elevated time. Like our salvation is very different at that time. The salvation that is depicted in those Old Testament passages, I have them listed there for you. You can go explore them. The salvation that is depicted in those passages seem to be a very unique, elevated salvation than what we have right now, and which lends itself towards a period on earth that we would experience that kind of a salvation. And moreover, there is really no New Testament passage that suggests that believers are currently reigning in this way that this text speaks. There is more there that you can explore, but we will not get into all of them. One of the texts that is usually the text that people use to push back on this view is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 to 25. And I don't think that is really that the argument that they make in pushing back on the premill based on that text that is valid. So let's look at it together. I have it there on for you in your handout. The text says, from verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So at his coming, that is the resurrection. Christ was raised, and at his coming, those who belong to him will be raised. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The way that I read this text is, the first part when it says, then at his coming, those who belong to him. That is a reference to the first resurrection. When he comes with his angels, he will raise the believers at that time, and then he will reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and then he will hand the kingdom to his Father. That is the way that I read it. So he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. I think that is a reference to the reign that we are talking about in Revelation chapter 20. So people who use this text to argue against this, I think that this text actually supports this view. We are just told here that the reign will happen. We are not given a lot of details. All we know is that Christ will reign and you will reign with him for 1,000 years. When we get to the end of the book, you find a call for holiness, and in this reign also of Christ, according to other passages in the Old Testament and even in the New, it shows that wickedness will still be going on while we are reigning, because it will be in the earth, it will be reigning on earth. Sin will still be going on, but note that sin is going on at a time when Satan has been bound. That is huge. That should cause us to dread the nature of our sinfulness. Because we generally think, oh, I'm sinful because the devil made me do it. No, he's been bound, and people are still rejecting him because of the wickedness of the heart, of the human heart. Even when the devil is not there, this heart is so wicked that it cannot turn to God. You don't need the devil to reject God. That is what passages like this tells us. You don't need the devil. Your heart alone is wicked to the degree that without any objective influence, you will reject God for all of your life. So, yeah, we should just... I was just awed thinking about it. How many days ago when I was working on this? At the wickedness of my own heart. Because if God did not change it, I would linger in my wickedness and see him reign and mock at him and go to hell forever. But we will reign. And Daniel speaks about this, I think, in Daniel 7, when he says, those seated on the throne, the saints, the people of the Most High, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness and the kingdom under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. I think that Daniel is speaking of this reign. And at the end of that reign, there will be a final judgment. So verse 7 of Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years were ended, Satan was released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Can you imagine that? This is the number is like the sand of the sea, meaning that these guys, Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, and they are seeing Christ reigning with the saints, and they are saying, we hate you for 1,000 years. You know, sometimes you think, you know, there was a time I used to think, I wish I lived at the time of Jesus when I could see him walk the streets. It would have made it really easy to believe. No, it would not have made it easy to believe. There is no easiness in believing. It is impossible to believe. It is impossible to believe, even if you're seeing him. Those who saw him, there were a lot of people who saw him and didn't turn to him. Do not think that if you saw him, you would. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that you are a believer today. Okay, let's continue reading. And they marched up over the broad plains of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So these guys are marching up to battle, and they are probably singing songs of victory. They've been preparing for this battle for 1,000 years, and the enemy, their leader, the devil, has come up from the pit, and he is leading them to go fight against the saint, and they are singing songs of victory. They are thinking, our king has come back. We are going to defeat these guys. And God, like Psalm 2 says, he just sits in heaven and he laughs at them. And he speaks to them in his wrath and displeasure. He sends fire from heaven and it consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the wrath of God. And that is what you were spared from. Eternal torment. There are those who minimize the wrath of God and think, oh, when we die, we will be annihilated. We will not even know what is happening. We will just be dead. No. We will be, those who are without Christ will be in hell, tormented day and night forever and ever, burning like sulfur. When you read the kind of fire that God poured down on Sodom and Gomorrah, is described with similar language. The fire that God poured on Sodom and Gomorrah was mainly symbolic. I mean, it was a real fire, but compared to this, that was very little. And that little thing was meant to point us to this one. That we see that and say, I don't want that kind of wrath. And this one will be going on forever and ever. Now, one of the implications of this is, I have a lot of people who are unbelievers, family members who are unbelievers, you should be extremely concerned about them. Because this is what is awaiting them. The deception of the enemy means they will spend eternity in hell. And the implications for us as believers is you should love each other. We should love each other such that we spare each other from this. Because if all of a sudden you start wallowing in sin, unrepentant, you'll go to hell. Did I just say that? Yes. If you go into sin unrepentant, and the church calls you back, you're warned, and you're falling headlong into it, unrepentant, you're going nowhere else. We should love each other well enough and protect each other in the faith, knowing that God ultimately keeps us in the faith, but he has given us to each other as a means of grace to call each other to walk the narrow path. That would mean, because of the fire that I see in front of you, that may mean that I would be very severe with you at times. And you should be with me if you truly love me. You should not see eternity and eternal hell before me and you say, oh, I don't want to hurt him. I'll just be nice to him. You're not loving me. You're hating me. When Jesus looks around to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, you think that was hatred? All right, that was a long application. Let's continue. They will burn forever. Then there will be the white throne judgment here. Let's look at verse 11, the great judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The flying away of the earth and the sky, I think it's an undoing of the old creation, giving way for the new. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now note here, the judgment is in accordance with what they had done. Your deeds are important. There are views of salvation that says, oh, it's all by grace. Yes, it is all by grace. But that grace is never the kind of grace that just leaves you in your sin. Grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. The grace that justifies, that grace also gives you victory over sin. Now, not necessarily perfect victory, but it should be giving you victory over sin. We will be judged according to our deeds. Let's continue reading verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15. Now, just so I think verse 15 is given here to say, lest you boast about your good works, hear verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So while we are judged by what we did, the judgment is by works, the final verdict is based on whether your name was written in the book of life or not. So you cannot stand there someday and or on that day and say, oh, see my purity, I abstain from pornography, therefore you cannot say that. Your only hope is my name in there. When was it written? Before the foundation of the world. Not because you were so good. It was out of pure mercy and grace. And those whose names were not found in that book were thrown into the lake of fire. But then we enter into this section where we are given the new world. Those who were spared the lake of fire enter into the new world. Revelation chapter 21 to 22, verse 5. Can I pray briefly? God, would you help us now as we go through these verses? Lord, oh, help my heart and help our hearts to delight in this reality of a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, with God at the center, a time when we will not need the sun and the moon to give us light, because you, our God, will be the light, and we will see you face to face, and all of our tears will be wiped away. Oh God, I pray that we would feel joy in our hearts as a result of this text, and that we would be empowered by the truth in this text to live in this world as those who are on exile, not as those who are at home. This is not home. Yes, we know in some sense it is home, but it will be renewed. God, please, please, let this word, I pray, have a powerful effect on every heart here and change the way that we live and do marriage and do singleness and do business and do jobs and everything. May it change everything about us, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 21, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So the first heaven and the first earth fled away, and God is ushering in a new heaven and a new earth. That is where the creation began. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible is ending with the heavens and the earth, but it is new. And I want you to see the newness of it. What marks the newness of this new heaven and earth? Let's continue reading. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Verse 3, at the heart of this new creation is God dwelling with us. Can you imagine strolling around with God? He will be right with us. He is here right now, but we will feel and know his nearness like you have never imagined. You will look upon the face of God. You will live with God. He will live with us. That is the height of our redemption. In that we will dwell with God and he will not be against us. He is with us, for us. And that is not going to last for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. He is going to be our God, and we will be his people, and we will dwell with him. And that will go on for endless eternity. Now, if this does not really make you want to pursue holiness and just want to give yourself to this God and live for him in hopes that you will see him and live with him, I don't know what would. You know, when I was in courtship with my wife, the desire, the thought of living with her someday, spending my life with her, getting married and spending time together, and we will not have to say goodbye and go from, and I'll be going back to Louisville, and she is here in this cold Minnesota, that we would live together. That sustained in me a joy and an eagerness. And think of it, that this is not a contemplation of dwelling with Dominic, as good as that is. Dwelling with God, never saying goodbye, seeing him, living with him, and touching hands with him. Now let's look at some of the implications. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That means tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain are things of this world, are things of this age. They will soon pass away. No matter the reason of the pain, they will pass away. And I know in a room this size there is pain. I don't want to make light of the pain that you may be enduring. There is pain in being single. There's loneliness that comes with that, that aches the heart so deep. I have been there. I know the pain experientially. But that pain will be taken away. The pain of disease, the fear of death, whatever crisis you are going through, it's only for a little while. Short while. And it will pass away, and you will enter into an eternity of spending time with God. Let's hang out with God forever. It will be here very soon. You know, Peter, I think, contemplating on this, says in his book that we should cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us, knowing that whatever trials we are going through, that is not strange, it's not common that others have gone through it, and that the God of peace or the God of all grace who has blessed us or whatever in Christ will himself restore us. I'm not quoting it right. I have it memorized, but for some reason I'm messing it up. I'd like to read it. I want to read it for you. First Peter says, "Humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." That proper time is that time that we are reading about in Revelation. "Casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. And after you have suffered a little while," I like that word, a little while. It is for a little while. "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glories in Christ, will himself restore you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish you, so that to him will be glory forever and ever." And that confirming, establishing, strengthening will happen ultimately here, as we are reading, when he wipes away every tear from our eyes. Let's continue. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So all things are being renewed. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So he is not just making some things new. Everything is being made new. And the words that he is saying are trustworthy and true, meaning that what he is saying must come to pass. You can trust these words. And earlier on, Jesus is the one who is faithful and true. He, as a person, he is faithful and true. As the words that he speaks are faithful and true, and he can say it is done. And grounded on the fact that his nature or his person is Alpha and Omega, you can be sure that what he begins, he will complete. He is the beginning and the end. "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." This clearly brings to mind Isaiah chapter 55, where Isaiah invites, where God invites us, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy without money and without price." This is the invitation. He will give you the water of life without payment. Why without payment? Because the price was paid with the blood. "The one who conquers will have the heritage." So you will be given an inheritance, "and I will be his God and he will be my son." I love this. "I will be his God and he will be my son." I didn't grow up with a father. I've never known what it means to have a father. But I know. You know, there are times when as an unbeliever, I used to really get sick of the fact that I didn't have one. But when I became a believer, almost every passage in the Bible where God is talked of as father, relating to people as sons and children, oh, how beautiful those passages were and are to me. That I will be to him a son. Yeah. It's unspeakable. So if you do not have an earthly father, or you have a really terrible one, and every father in some way is bad, except for this one, look up to this one. You will be a son and a daughter to this perfect father forever and ever. Verse 8 begins with a but. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is a second death. So this is the implication. The creation of the new earth and the new heaven. This new earth and new heaven will not be inhabited by everyone, but only the righteous. All sexually immoral people, sorcerers, liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire. Now, sexual immorality, that means you should be careful with porn. Because where porn will send you is this. And you should be careful how you use your mouth. Lies telling will send you to this. Gossip will send you to this. Now I say that with an understanding that there is the blood that washes every sin. If you have fallen in any of those ways, run to the cross. There is sufficient cleansing there. Keep running there. Every time you fall, keep running there and keep hoping there. Hoping on that cross, and you will be spared the eternal condemnation. Okay, let's continue reading here. So let's look at the new city here. There came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the 12 gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east gate, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now the 12 apostles, or the 12 gates and the 12 apostles, the 12 gates refer to the sons of Israel, the 12 foundations to the apostles. I think this text is meant to show us that the people of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament are unified in this city. They are dwelling together. Ethnic believing Israel and Gentiles are in this city together. And the description of this city draws our mind to Psalm 46. Does it not? Psalm 46, Psalm 47, Psalm 48, where the city is described. Let's look at Psalm 46 together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, the earth is giving way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We will read about that river later. The holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdom totters. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. A lot of the language here, I think, describes this city that we are reading about. Now, when the city is described in as having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal, in verse 11. I think that the city, which is the people of God, shares in the likeness of God. Because in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, God is described in this way. God's glory is described as jasper and stuff. And the high walls of the city is to protect those within and to keep outsiders out. Like it's a very secure city. Those outside should be outside. Those within should be within. And this city, from verse 15 and onward, this city is described in such a way that shows that it's a cube. And this, the only cube-shaped structure in the Old Testament is the Holy of Holies. So in essence, when John is describing this city, cubed city, he is in essence saying that the Holy of Holies is the city. And so we will have no need of the temple because the Holy of Holies is now everywhere. The Holy of Holies that was once restricted, the presence of God was restricted in there, and only a priest could go in there once a year to offer sacrifices, and it was a very risky thing. Because he could die in there. That Holy of Holies has become now the place where God is dwelling with his people. And there is no fear of death. Or you just tread into the Holy of Holies and spend time with God. No one in the Old Testament would do that. In fact, everywhere will be the Holy of Holies. We'll simply be in the Holy of Holies. Everywhere, anytime, you are in the Holy of Holies. No fear of death. Because Jesus, the great high priest, bought the presence of God for us with his blood. That Holy of Holies that is everywhere now is blood-bought Holy of Holies. Let's read from verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So the temple in the Old Testament is mainly, as in some ways, symbolic, pointing us to God as the temple, the place where we will dwell. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. When God created in Genesis chapter 1, he made the sun to give light. And the sun in creation is an illustration of this. The sun that exists to give light is simply pointing us to the God who spoke it into existence. And when that God comes in his fullness and is reigning, the illustration will be taken away. We will not need it. We will not need the illustration. As beautiful and good as we long for it, when it rises up in the morning and the heat of it lands on this cold Minnesota in November and you have a 73 degrees weather in November, we are so excited. But the day is coming when we will not need it. Because the glory of God will be the light. And from the heat of that glory, we will rest forever and ever. It says, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. No night. Always day. Because, again, the fact that there is no night says that the creation of darkness, the separation of darkness and light in Genesis was an illustration of the darkness that would come in Genesis 3. Genesis, the creation of Genesis of light and darkness, separating light and darkness, not just saying, let there be light with no darkness, that there is a darkness, there is preparation for the darkness that comes in Genesis 3. And that darkness continues from Genesis 3, and our corruption is usually talked of as darkness. Because darkness, this darkness that is out there right now, is meant to reflect who we are. And that darkness will give way. The internal and the external darkness will give way, and there will be no night. Verse 26. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. Let's look at the description of the city. Again, in 22:1-5. Now, again, there are a lot of parallels here. We could draw so many of them, but I commend that to your own exploration. This concluding description of the city, again, shows a lot of connections with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Let's begin in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the rivers of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each season. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates the Garden of Eden, there's a river that flows from the Garden of Eden. And here we have that river flowing from the Garden of Eden. And in the temple, there was also some artificial river that was carved. And Ezekiel chapter 47 talks also of a temple that from which rivers will flow. And that is that. This is that temple here. The rivers flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And on the two sides of this river is the tree of life. We find the tree of life in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, this tree of life leads to death because these people eat from it. Or eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, not from the tree of life. But yeah, we find a tree of life there. And here we find a tree of life which is bringing healing. I think that the healing that this tree is bringing is healing from the disease that was brought in Genesis 3. We need healing from that disease. Look at verse 3 with me. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. In Genesis chapter 3, there is a curse on the ground, a curse on the serpent, a curse on man and on the woman. But in this new Eden, that curse will be removed. Genesis 3 and its effect will not be true anymore in this new Jerusalem. There will not be anything accursed in it at all. Because the curse in Genesis 3 has been removed. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Who is this they? The saints, the city. And who is the his face? I think that the his here refers both to God who is on the throne and to the Lamb, and we will see his face and his name will be on our forehead. So we will be marked on our foreheads as his own forever and ever. Just think of the instances where people have seen God. First, Moses tells us that no one can see him and live. Or God says to Moses that no one can see him and live. And God says, show me your glory. And he says, show me your glory. And he says, I will not give you that. You will not survive it. He can only give you a glimpses of it. And when John, James, and Peter see the glory of Christ revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, they are so stunned by it that they are saying, let's just make tents here. Three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. We will be okay being on this mountain exposed to this cold just to see this glory. That is how great it was. And it was not the full reality yet. But they were willing to be on the cold mountain, hungry, who knows for how long, just to see it. And then at the beginning of this book, John sees Jesus, and when he sees him, he falls at his feet as though dead. But when we see him here, when he says that they shall see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, there is no description of us here, of believers, falling down as though dead. We will see him and we will stand and not die and live with him. What Peter, James, and John longed to keep seeing on the mountain, which was not the full display of it yet, we will see it and live with him forever. We will see, and they will see his face. And we know that in the teaching of the New Testament, seeing means becoming. You become what you see. So I meant to give you 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 in your book, in your handout, but I gave you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. That was a mistake. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Second Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." How are we being transformed according to this verse? We get transformed by seeing. When we see the glory of God, we are transformed. Now note that it's a passive verb there. We, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed. It's as though someone is doing the transformation on us as we are seeing the glory. The Spirit of God is transforming us into that likeness. Which means that sanctification today, the primary way of sanctification today is seeing. Seeing the majesty of God in his word. Meditating on the beauty, the glory of God as revealed to us in his word. If you read the Bible just for stories, your sanctification will be greatly hindered. If you go to the word and you're praying like the psalmist, "Give me eyes to behold wondrous things from your law." And you know that there is one primary wonder in the book. Jesus, and you plumb the depths of this book to see him, your sanctification will be significantly different. Your response in anger will be significantly different. Your response to temptation, to lust, will be significantly different because you are seeing glory that is so great, and you are so removed from yourself that self-consciousness is not an issue anymore. You don't go about thinking what people think about you. And you're worried about what they think and feel or say about you. Because you are not about yourself. You are captured by a glory that has drawn you away from yourself. And you are living at a realm that those who go about concerning what people are thinking about them have no idea about. So I just want to encourage you. Your sanctification will be significantly impacted if you learn to approach the word to see majesty. One of my aims as a preacher, a teacher, and a student of the Bible is to see him and to attempt to show him as much as I can. And that should be your aim in life, to see him and show him as much as you can. It is in seeing that we are transformed into the same image. Do you see that? From one degree of glory to another. The transformation happens from our vision of him. And John, this very John, who is writing in Revelation, says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children." Now, I mean, that is sweet enough. He could end there, and that would be really sweet if you contemplate what it means to be a child of God. You've been adopted. But he goes on. "And what we will be has not yet appeared. Really? It sounds so sweet that we are children of God and there is something more that we will be. Yeah, John says there is more. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. How is it that we shall be like him? Because we shall see him as he is. When he appears, you will see him as he is. And in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be transformed into his likeness and be a new you. And I remember, I don't know who said this, but some guy, preacher in history said that if we could be tempted to worship one another, we will worship each other there. We will be tempted to worship one another because we'll be so much like him and look so glorious that we could bow down before each other in worship. But we will not be tempted, so we will not be tempted to do that. And if you're concerned today about looks, I don't look very attractive, I'm getting wrinkled and all of that, it doesn't really matter. Soon, you will see him, and in every way, you will wear beauty and handsomeness that you've never imagined. You know, the world tells you, oh, you're growing old and you're wrinkling and you're getting bored and all of those. And so what? We have glory coming. Let the bald head be there. Let the wrinkles come. The day is coming when I will see him and I will be changed. Let the weight come. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take care of yourself, but I don't want you to be consumed by that. Don't be paralyzed by that. Honestly, I don't think you shouldn't be paralyzed by that. Don't let the culture shape beauty for you. You have beauty that is unknown to anyone. You soon set your face on him. Yeah, if there are mirrors in the new heaven and the new earth, you will look at yourself and say, why did I used to worry that I had wrinkles? That was dumb. When we see him, we shall be like him. Now let's read Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 here. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And those who are wise. Now the wise one in Daniel are the faithful ones. Shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen. That is what it means to share in his likeness. We will shine with the glory that is unmatched when we see him. Verse 5, his name will be on the foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You will be a king, and you will be a queen. Reigning forever and ever. I don't know what that would mean, that we all be kings. You know, I want to rule over someone. I kind of want to rule over you. But we will all be kings. We will all be kings. I think that it will be with a transformed mind, we will not be wanting to be above each other. We will all be okay with everyone being king and queen. And you'll be like, oh, you are a great king and you are a great queen. Great. And we'll be very okay with that. Rejoicing with those who are rejoicing which I think is one of the most difficult things in the Bible to do. It's actually easier to mourn with those who are mourning than to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We are very prone to get jealous about people who are rejoicing. We wish that what they are rejoicing about could be ours. But with the transformed mind, that will not be an issue. Let's look at the last section here. In this last section, John mainly highlights three things. First, he draws attention to the authenticity of this revelation that he's given us. As he's closing the book, he wants us to know what I have said in this book is true. And then he talks about the return of Christ and then a call for holiness. That is where we will end. First, the vision that we have been exploring for these 8 weeks is trustworthy. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophet, has sent his angel to show to his servants what must soon take place." So these words refer, I think, to all of the words directly in the immediate context, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, but I also think that it refers to the entire book. This book is trustworthy and true, so you can look to it and trust that it will stand what God has said in here. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." This book is true and is worthy of your keeping. 22 verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." The one who sent John to speak these things is Jesus himself. And we should trust those words because they are coming from he who is faithful and true. And the words that he has given us in this book is sufficient. The word of God is sufficient. Let's look at 22 verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. By that, John is saying this is enough. This book, I think that it's saying the book of Revelation is sufficient, it's enough. Do not add to it. Do not do anything with it. There is nothing lacking in there that you should think that you would bring to make up for it. And I think that it also closes the entire canon from Genesis to Revelation, saying, this word that I have given you from Genesis to Revelation is enough. Do not add to it. Take it as it is. Do not think that there is a Gospel of Thomas that could be added in there and it will make really good sense. I don't like PhDs that write things about books of Thomas and whatever. I think that, well, there may be a place for it. I shouldn't be speaking against it so much. There may be a place for it, but I just feel like it's in some ways a waste of time. Not that they are trying to add to it, but I feel like there's so much in here to plumb that I don't want to give years studying the Gospel of Thomas. Do not add to it. And then in verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life, in the holy city, which are described in this book. So it's sufficient. Do not add to it. And do not think that there is anything that is in there that is unnecessary that you need to take away from it. Everything that is in here is important for you. Do not take away from it and do not add to it. Then the second theme that John highlights for us is that Jesus is coming soon. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. I am the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophet." Oh. "And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Behold, I am coming soon. That is Jesus speaking. Then in 22:10-12, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and let the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things say, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then there is the call to holiness that John closes this book with. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous do right, and the holy be holy. Now, what does John mean when he says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still be righteous? I think that John is saying that let everyone just come out in his true color. John is not saying that people should not repent. It's a way of saying, let everyone show his true nature. The wicked, show your wickedness so that you are clearly known for your wickedness. And let the righteous show their righteousness so that you are truly known for your righteousness. And that is a call for holiness for you. As we come to the end of this book, the call is for the righteous to show their righteousness and be known for their righteousness. The question is, will you do that? No, we want to be careful that we are not those who come to the law, the law of the Lord, and go back and are not changed. James says that those who do like that are people who look at themselves in the mirror and go back and just forget whatever they were, what they looked like in that mirror. I don't want us to be that. We should live out lives of holiness and let our holiness be evident to all. And that holiness that is called for is not holiness that earns salvation. Let's continue reading. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Blessed are those who wash their robes where? In the blood of the Lamb. That is where the robes are washed clean. And if your robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, let your righteousness be evident to all. Jesus is coming soon. And when you lead a life of pursuit of righteousness, a righteous man whose righteousness is constantly being evidenced, you can say with John, you know, when Jesus says, surely I am coming soon, you can say with confidence, amen, come, Lord Jesus, because you have no fear of his coming. Because you know you are standing in what he has accomplished for you on the cross, and that work that he has accomplished for you on the cross is being seen in your life in the way that you run away from sin. This is not a call for perfection. That is not what we are talking about. But it's a call to constant pursuit of holiness, letting your righteousness shine forth. And as we close, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And for you to pursue the righteousness that you should pursue and live the things that we've been taught in this book to live and to have this book shape you the way that it should shape you, that only can happen by the grace of God. That is why the book closes. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Because you need that grace. Without it, you will not be that holy. You will not pursue that holiness. So I want to close by praying that last verse over you. And I want you to rise and not close your eyes. Just look to the front as I pray this blessing of his grace over you. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that empowers to fight sin and pursue righteousness, the grace that gives victory over sin and gives strong delight in righteousness, the grace that reigns in hearts and produces fruit of joy and peace and patience. May that grace be with you now and for the rest of your days. In Jesus' name, amen.